Well, hear now the word of the Lord from Exodus chapter 3. We'll be reading the whole chapter, so verses 1 through 22. Now Moses was keeping the flock of his father-in-law Jethro, the priest of Midian. And he led his flock to the west side of the wilderness and came to Horeb, the mountain of God. And the angel of the Lord appeared to him in a flame of fire out of the midst of the bush. He looked, and behold, the bush was burning, yet it was not consumed. And Moses said, I will turn aside and see this great sight, why the bush is not burned. When the Lord saw that he turned aside to see, God called to him out of the bush, Moses, Moses. And he said, Here I am. Then he said, Do not come near. Take the sandals off your feet, for the place on which you are standing is holy ground. And he said, I am the God of your father, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob. And Moses hid his face, for he was afraid to look at God. Then the Lord said, I have surely seen the affliction of my people in Egypt, and have heard their cry because of their taskmasters. I know their sufferings. And I have come down to deliver them out of the hand of the Egyptians and to bring them up out of that land to a good and broad land, a land flowing with milk and honey, to the place of the Canaanites, the Hittites, the Amorites, the Perizzites, the Hivites, and the Jebusites. And now, behold, the cry of the people of Israel has come to me, and I have seen the oppression with which the Egyptians oppress them. Come, I will send you to Pharaoh, that you may bring my people, the children of Israel, out of Egypt. But Moses said to God, Who am I that I should go to Pharaoh and bring the children of Israel out of Egypt? But he said, But I will be with you, and this shall be a sign for you that I have sent you. When you have brought the people out of Egypt, you shall serve God on this mountain. Then Moses said to God, If I come to the people of Israel and say to them, The God of your fathers has sent me to you, and they ask me, What is his name? What shall I say to them? God said to Moses, I am who I am. And he said, Say this to the people of Israel, I am has sent me to you. God also said to Moses, Say this to the people of Israel, The Lord, the God of your fathers, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob has sent me to you. This is my name forever, and thus I am to be remembered throughout all generations. Go and gather the elders of Israel together and say to them, The Lord, the God of your fathers, the God of Abraham and the God of Isaac and the God of Jacob has appeared to me, saying, I have observed you and what has been done to you in Egypt. And I promise that I will bring you up out of the affliction of Egypt to the land of the Canaanites, the Hittites, the Amorites, the Perizzites, the Hivites, the Jebusites, a land flowing with milk and honey. And they will listen to your voice, and you and the elders of Israel shall go to the king of Egypt and say to him, The Lord, the God of the Hebrews, has met with us. And now please let us go a 3 days' journey into the wilderness, that we may sacrifice to the Lord our God. But I know that the king of Egypt will not let you go unless he is compelled by a mighty hand. So I will stretch out my hand and strike Egypt with all of the wonders that I will do in it. And after that, he will let you go. And I will give this people favor in the sight of the Egyptians. And when you go, you shall not go empty. But each woman shall ask of her neighbor and any woman who lives in her house for silver, for gold jewelry, and for clothing. You shall put them on your sons and on your daughters. So you shall plunder the Egyptians. This is the word of the Lord given to us in love. While fighting in wars, some soldiers are captured and endure a whole new level of horror at the hands of their enemies in prisoner of war camps, or what we call POW camps. Despite international laws that are supposed to ensure the humane treatment of POWs, history has shown us that those laws are rarely obeyed. Far too often, POWs are tortured and killed at the hands of their captors. One of the more famous stories from a POW camp comes from a senior naval officer named James Stockdale during the Vietnam War. He spent 7 years in the infamous Hanoi Hilton prison camp during this Vietnam War. And while imprisoned, he was routinely beaten until his bones had been broken and even his face had been disfigured. After being released in 1973, Stockdale was asked which prisoners didn't survive the POW camp in a famous interview with a journalist by the name of Collins. He quickly replied, "Oh, that's easy. It's the optimists. Oh, they are the ones who have said, we will be out by Christmas." And Christmas would come and Christmas would go. Then they'd say, "We'd be home by Easter," and Easter would come and Easter would go. And then Thanksgiving, and then Christmas would come again, and they ultimately died of a broken heart. This is a very important lesson. You must never confuse the faith that you will prevail in the end, which you can never afford to lose, with the discipline to confront the brutal facts of your current reality, whatever they might be. End quote. Stockdale realized something very important. That is that in times of crisis, false hopes are not rooted in reality can oftentimes do more harm than even good. While Lord willing, most of us will never be prisoners of war, we often look at our own besetting sin and afflictions and wonder, where is God in all of this? We set certain dates and waypoints in our own lives while convincing ourselves that if only we can make it past such and such a date or such and such a season, then all will be blissful and even good. Then those dates and milestones pass and we find that our own circumstances have not changed. Well, in our passage this morning, we find that the people of Israel are imprisoned. They're in slavery to the Egyptians. Their cry for help from their oppression has risen up to God, as we read at the end of chapter 2 in the book of Exodus. But until this point in time, those cries seem to have fallen upon deaf ears. The hope of the people has been broken, and they are in despair. Moses recognizes the oppression of his people, but after killing an Egyptian himself, he has fled to the land of Midian. There he is married, he is raising a family, while also shepherding the flocks of his father-in-law, the priest of Midian. He is in exile from God's people, who have rejected them as their judge and leader back in Exodus chapter 2, where they said, "Who made you a ruler over us?" Moses doesn't know what to do. God seems aloof and even distant. Perhaps you find yourself in a similar situation even this very morning. At every side, you feel hard-pressed by sin, by the world, by the flesh, and even our enemy. You find that you are not able to sustain hope against your sin and despair, and God seems cold, far away, distant from your troubles. Like Moses, you don't know what to do. You attempt to move along in life, resign to your afflictions that trouble and burden you. But in the midst of such afflictions and burdens that we all have this morning, our text presents us with the following exhortation, which is also our main idea for this sermon. Fear not, stand firm, and see the salvation of the Lord. Fear not, stand firm, and see the salvation of the Lord. Our text draws attention to this big idea and affirms it in 3 points. Firstly, that we have seen the Lord. Secondly, that the Lord has seen our afflictions. And thirdly, that we will see God's salvation. Let us then examine the first point of our sermon this morning. We have seen the Lord in verses 1 through 6. In the first verse of our passage this morning, we find that Moses is tending the flocks of his father-in-law, Jethro. Though he was raised in the lap of luxury in Egypt, he chose to be mistreated with the people of God rather than to enjoy the fleeting pleasures of sin, as we read in Hebrews chapter 11. Yet those same people that he chose to be mistreated with have rejected him as their leader, back in Exodus 2, verse 14. And like a POW in a time of war, both Moses and God's people assuredly feel hopeless and even lost and wonder why his promise to deliver his people seems so delayed. While in the wilderness tending the flock, Moses comes to Horeb, and there he beholds this amazing sight, as we are told that an angel of the Lord appeared to him in a bush that was burning but not consumed. In the afflictions of slavery that God's people find themselves in, here is the first glimmer of hope in the 40 years since Moses had fled Egypt. Although we see at the end of chapter 2 that God hears the groanings of his people, here is the first instance where the text explicitly tells us how God tangibly and objectively intervenes or steps into this situation, so to speak. And how does God intervene and enter into this situation, we might ask? By revealing himself. We read in verse 4 that, quote, "When the Lord saw Moses, he turned aside to see, and God called to him out of the bush, 'Moses, Moses.'" In this vision of the burning bush, in which the Lord reveals himself to Moses, it is important to remember that God has not revealed himself comprehensively, because to comprehend God would be to know him fully, or in his fullness, but he does reveal himself truthfully, nonetheless, to Moses. Since the angel of the Lord that we read about in verse 2 is later identified with the very name of the eternal God, we may rightly assume that this angel of the Lord is a theophany, a revelation of God himself to Moses, as confirmed by the text statement that Moses was afraid to even look upon God in verse 6. But we must ask at this juncture, why does God reveal himself to Moses in this way? The first reason, which we may glean from our text in verse 4, is that God is not the distant, cold, and callous deity that the present circumstances seem to indicate. God calls to Moses personally, and he identifies himself as the God of his father, the God of the patriarchs, in verse 6. And by identifying himself as the God of this covenant, the Abrahamic covenant, the Lord simultaneously confirms the validity of this covenant and his own faithfulness to that covenant that he made with Abraham. And he presents himself as the solution to the afflictions of his people. And by his mere presence, he purifies and sanctifies the mountain of God, as we read in verse 5 of our text. Perhaps then you feel this morning as if God is a billion miles away from your problems, from your afflictions, and even your sin. Maybe you even feel that you are on the precipice of absolute despair, wondering how you can possibly go on living like this. Know that Moses' experience is actually an experience shared by all of us, where we need the Lord to condescend, to come down and reveal himself to us in our afflictions. And nowhere is this more real or more apparent than in the person of work of Christ for our salvation. In Christ, we see God. Jesus explicitly told his disciples that he who has seen him has seen the Father in John 14. The Lord Jesus is the solution, the Savior, and the deliverer from our afflictions. Know that God is near, that he is personal, and that he is your Savior, not because of how you subjectively feel and of yourself, but because he has objectively revealed himself in Christ. In Christ Jesus, we have seen the Lord. Next, then, we may readily observe the second point of our sermon this morning, where the Lord has seen your afflictions. We need no other affirmation of this reality than in verse 7, where we read that the Lord has seen the afflictions of his people. He knows their sufferings. Far from being removed and distant from his people, the Lord God knows every intricacy, every nuance of their sufferings. But our text doesn't merely end with that, with a mere knowledge of their sufferings. Rather, we are told in verse 8, quote, "I have come down to deliver them out of the hand of the Egyptians." And here we have the very reason why the Lord has revealed himself to Moses, namely to deliver his people from their slavery. In doing this, the Lord God demonstrates that he is not only present and near, but he is also faithful to his covenant promises. He has come down to deliver and to be with his people. He is so moved by the state of his people that he directly and personally intervenes on their behalf. In verse 9, the Lord reiterates that he is not daft to the sufferings of his people, and that those sufferings are not lost upon him. And in verse 10, he pivots to doing something about those afflictions and those sufferings. More specifically, the Lord calls Moses. He tells him to go to Pharaoh and to bring his people out of Egypt. Moses, however, is quite apprehensive of such a calling. Having already been rejected by the people of God some 40 years prior, Moses was undoubtedly surprised to be called to deliver the people of Israel, seemingly out of the blue. The Lord then responds in verse 12 with two things, a promise and a sign. He says, quote, "I will be with you, and this shall be a sign for you that I have sent you. For when you have brought the people out of Egypt, you shall serve God on this mountain." Note very carefully that at this point in our narrative, Moses has no objective way to verify this sign that the Lord has given him. He has the promise of God, and the sign that he has given confirms his calling to bring the people of Israel out of slavery in retrospect, or after the fact. The implied expectation that the Lord has for Moses, then, is that he accepts this promise of God as true by faith. A faith which will later be confirmed when he actually brings the people of God to Horeb, to Mount Sinai, in order to serve God. Having been servants to the Egyptians, God's people will now serve, they're now called to serve a new master, the benevolent and holy Lord Almighty himself. What then about our own lives this morning? What confidence from this text can we possibly glean that the Lord has indeed seen our afflictions while they remain an ever-present reality in our lives? Brothers and sisters, look no further than the cross of Christ. We know beyond the shadow of any doubt that the Lord has seen your afflictions simply by virtue of the fact that Christ has come. The eternal Son, the second person of the Trinity, has come down and taken upon himself a human nature in every way like ours except without sin, not to be served, but to serve and give his life as a ransom for many, as we read in the sacred scriptures. The second point of our sermon, that God has seen our afflictions, is positively true precisely because of the first point. We have seen God through Christ because he has seen our afflictions. A few days ago, one of my sons came to me and expressed his need for a snack due to his dire need and ever-present affliction of hunger. This, of course, came at a most unopportune time for me as I was busily preparing even this very sermon. And since my attention was focused at the task at hand, I wasn't really listening, and I simply brushed off this request by simply saying, "That's great." At this point, my son became quite grieved, and he caught my eye. And he said to me, "No, Dad, that's not great. Why would you say something like that?" In this very moment, my son felt alone and unheard in his troubles. Although I was not attentive to his need, as a father should be, we must recognize that our Heavenly Father is not like that. He is always attentive and working for the good of his children in accordance with his perfect purposes and will. If God seems distant and cold towards your struggle in sin and whatever else other afflictions may beset you this morning, look to Christ. Cast your cares and anxieties upon him because he is proof that the Lord cares for you. As God redeems his people from their slavery in Egypt in order to serve him, so also Christ redeems us from our slavery and sin in order to serve him. Do you find yourself in a deep valley of misery and despair? Cling to Christ and his redemption by faith in the way that Moses clung to God's promise by faith because the Lord has seen your afflictions. Yet, thus far in our narrative, the promise of God to deliver and save has not actually been fulfilled. It hasn't been manifested yet. And this leads us to our third point of the sermon this morning, namely that we will see the Lord's salvation. In verse 13 of our passage, we see that Moses again fears rejection by God's people. He surmises that in the centuries since Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, the people have forgotten who the God of their fathers is. And consequently, Moses asks for a more sure sign for the sake of the people in order that they may know that the God of their fathers has sent them. Specifically, he asks for God's name. The Lord then responds in verse 14 by saying, "I am who I am." This initially baffling phrase actually reveals much about God's nature and essence, even to us today. The verb is in the future tense, but the thrust of the phrase is that the nature and essence of God is rooted in who he is at the present, as well as in the past, and who he will be in the future. That is to say that the Lord God always has been and always will be God. While the names of most people and things in creation denote something about their essential qualities that constitutes them based on what they are derived from, the name of the Lord is unique because it conveys his own self-existence. God is. He is unchanging, and he is the only self-existent being in of himself. He is the source of his creation and not a derivative from it. Of this statement, John Calvin writes, quote, "In order to rightly apprehend the one God, we must first know that all things in heaven and earth derive at his will their essence or substance from one who only truly is. From this being, all power is derived, because if God sustains all things by his excellency, he governs them also at his will," end quote. The Lord, or Yahweh, has glorified his name and his word above all things because his name conveys his unchanging divine essence in all of its perfections for his people. This perfect and unchanging God is the God who has revealed himself to Abraham and to Isaac and to Jacob. And he has now condescended or come down for the purposes of delivering his people out, for bringing them up out of slavery. And this is the name by which God is to be revered and worshiped by his covenant people for all generations, as we read in verse 15. Importantly, it was this gravitas, or this weight of this most pure and divine holy name, that undergirds God's promise of deliverance. For it is by this name that this promise to bring the people out of Egypt will be fulfilled. Only this perfect God can providentially work all things in accordance with his will, so that the elders of the people will listen to Moses, as we read in verse 18. This God will go to battle on behalf of his people and prove his mighty hand by striking the Egyptians with all the wonders that he will do in it. After that, we also read in verse 20 that Pharaoh will let God's people go, as he is compelled by the one who is in of himself. The Lord God must win the battle. But there is yet more. In verse 21 says, quote, "And I will give this people favor in the sight of the Egyptians, and when you go, you shall not go out empty." Rather, the Lord is so mighty, so omnipotent and powerful, that when the people of Israel plunder the Egyptians will give them their own treasure willingly. Rather than taking such treasure through military might, the plunder will be gained through the women of Israel. These women who then place this treasure upon their children to carry up out of the land of Egypt. And by this most holy name, the Egyptians are plundered. The people of Israel are delivered with an inheritance, a promised land flowing with milk and honey. The Lord, the covenant-making God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, is fulfilling his promise to them. A promise that we read about even in Genesis chapter 15, verses 13 through 14. The Lord tells Abraham, "Know for certain that your offspring will be sojourners in a land that is not theirs, and they will be servants there, and they will be afflicted for 400 years. But I will bring judgment on that nation that they serve, and afterwards they shall come out with great possessions." This great and awesome God has made such a promise. He is the God who is keeping his covenant promise in our very passage this morning. But there is yet another promise that God made to Abraham, the promise from Genesis chapter 12, verse 3, that through him all the nations of the world shall be blessed. This promise that the Apostle Paul would later call the very gospel in Galatians chapter 3, by which we are saved and by which we are brought into the true Israel. This is a promise that is most immediately fulfilled in God's deliverance of his people from their slavery in Egypt, but it is most ultimately fulfilled in Christ's salvation and deliverance of God's people from their slavery to a greater afflictor, to our own sin. And yet, in closing, we must realize from this narrative before us this morning that God's final deliverance of his people from their slavery has not yet occurred. And this is why we will see the salvation of the Lord in the future tense. Understand, brothers and sisters, that the covenant promises that God made to his people thousands of years ago are still assured today. The same self-existent, all-powerful, and all-wise, and unchanging God will be our salvation and deliverance on the last day when Christ returns. And although far too many POWs, for many of them, a hope of deliverance never manifests or materializes, nothing could be further from the truth for the Christian. And this is why our big idea calls us not to fear. And this is indeed our primary application this morning. Our salvation is ultimately and absolutely assured by the only one who can and does bring about all that comes to pass in accordance with his good purposes. Are you anxious and frightened? Cast your thoughts upon your great God and Savior. Devote yourself to knowing the God who has made you and revealed himself to you in his word. Be mindful of who he is and what he has done for you in the Lord Jesus Christ with thanksgiving, with prayer, with worship. And in this application, we are also implicitly called to stand firm. You may ask, what are we to precisely to stand firm in? But our text this morning answers with the covenant promise that the Lord will work for the good of his people and he will save them. Stand firm in the gospel of Jesus Christ, knowing that in Christ God promises to deliver you from your sin and your afflictions. Only by this firm and unwavering conviction of the truthfulness of the gospel can sin truly be mortified in our lives as we await our final redemption when Christ comes again. Do you believe in the gospel of Christ? Do you hold fast to the precious truth of the gospel? Stand firm in the Lord Jesus, and by faith we shall see the salvation of the Lord our God. A fundamental theme throughout the whole book of Exodus is that God's people are both unable and unwilling to save themselves and of their own accord. Rather, their salvation from slavery is the work of Yahweh alone on their behalf and in accordance with his promises. And likewise for us, we must also see that our salvation is not in of ourselves in any sense of the word. Rather, our salvation is wrought for us by the Lord Jesus as the ransom for his people. This glorious reality is something that is already true but not yet fully manifested on this side of eternity. Just as Moses is called to trust in the Lord by a sign that is yet to be manifested, yet to be completed, so also we must recognize that our own salvation, though an absolutely sure reality, has yet to reach its consummation. Look to Christ by faith and see that your salvation is from God and God alone. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you that it often convicts us and that it brings us to the precious gospel of grace. That Christ may be glorified not only in our own lives, but in this world that you have made, Lord. I ask that once again you would press these precious truths upon our hearts and our minds in Christ Jesus and give us hearts to understand all that you have blessed us with in your sacred scriptures. In Christ's name, amen.